it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Have we learned yet that God never learned anything? He has always known everything. He never woke up one day and he said, "I think I'll do some math problems." No one in his right mind would, but that's beside the point. He never said, "I think I'll brush up on world history. I'm a little dusty." He is omniscient. That means there is nothing he does not know and has not always known. He is omnipresent. That means there is nowhere that he isn't. He is omnipotent, meaning there is nothing he cannot do should he choose to do it. We will never learn beyond a fragment of the nature and the character of God. I think one of the evidences of that is that we will never master the revelation of God, His Word. You'll never read this book enough times to where you can finally shelve it and say, "There, I've learned that book. I know everything about it now." No. The more you learn, the more you realize you're just beginning to learn. Even though we will never master the study of God, there is nothing more critically needed today than a study of His character and His nature. One author provoked my thinking with these words. He said, "Knowing about the nature and character of God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and set him down without explanation and leave him as one who knew nothing about English or England to fend for himself and to make his own way would be cruel." So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Disregard, follow these words, the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfold as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This is the sure way that you can waste your life and lose your soul. The tragedy is, ladies and gentlemen, our generation is stumbling about blindfold because the study of the character of God has basically been removed from the curriculum of even the average evangelical church. Theological propositions and terminology is relegated to the halls of higher learning, certainly not a body of people. Certainly they wouldn't be interested in discovering the deep things of God. And so, unfortunately, our pulpits have been trivialized into personality displays, and they've been turned into therapeutic lecterns that simply dish out practical 1, 2, 3 steps to fix everything from your marriage to your finances to your automobile to your health, good nutrition and hygiene, and on and on and on, while the most important study is neglected. This book has become a manual, as it were, on how to live a happy, prosperous life, rather than a manual on how to come to know and to worship an awesome God. I want to read you another quote by somebody that I pick up periodically. He's in my library. I know where he is, and I read a few pages and then walk around a bit. This is not bathtub reading here. And he will provoke your thinking with his book, The Trivialization of God. You ready? "Visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely with its propositions, who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher unsure whether the sermon will go over. The only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing. Yet the New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Today, reverence and awe have been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been turned into a candle flame with no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. Why? Because we prefer the illusion of a safer deity. And so we have whittled God down to a more manageable size. It may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Well, I want to propose this morning to you that God cannot be trivialized if you know Him. If He becomes an unknown God, He will become a small, insignificant, less than omnipotent God. And for that reason, I have been excited about this passage of Scripture that we have been studying now for our third time. But I want you to turn again to Acts chapter 17. We're going to define some theological terms that may be unfamiliar to you. So far, we have uncovered in Paul's sermon 2 points. The first point is, my God is more than a monument. That is, He is more than some piece of stone or some stump of wood. He is the living and true God, Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul addressed those Athenian intelligentsia with the news that they were worshiping an unknown God. He happened to know that unknown God's name, Jesus. And he preached Jesus, Jesus, and the resurrection. Then point number 2 could be summarized by saying, my God made it all. We discussed the world views toward deity, the deists and the polytheists and those who also exercise their faith to come up with that particular worldview. And it does take faith. For the deists to believe that God created all there is and then wave goodbye, that takes faith. For the polytheists to believe that there are many gods in the world and you're one of them and I'm one of them and we're just simply on our way to deity and some divine status, that takes faith. For the atheist who believes that there is no God, that all that there is occurred by chance, takes faith. And for the theist who believes that God, the ruler of heaven and earth, created all there is and is sovereign over all, takes faith. But that faith is substantiated by the order of all that we see, as the Word told us it would be substantiation toward that end. All that we see reveals, cries out, the heavens declare the glory of God. They shout the message. And so Romans will be where Paul picks up that theme, and he says all the world will be without excuse. For all the world had general revelation of God's character. That is, they had nature, they had the universe, they had the world that they saw was ordered and logical and magnificent. And yet they refused to bend their knee to a creator. Instead, they worshiped the stump and the brook and the sun and the moon. So all will stand before Him. And so he goes on here as he talks about my God is more than a monument, and he talks about my God making it all. And now for today, the third point, and that's all we'll have time for. My God is the Almighty Mover and Shaker. Now, in order for the God of the Apostle Paul, this unknown God, to be the mover and shaker of planet Earth and all that there is, a couple of things have to be true of this God. Number one, He has to be transcendent. And He also has to be immanent. You can easily divide these verses along those two theological expressions of the nature and character of God. Now, when we say that God is transcendent, we mean that God is over and above all of creation. We also mean that God is separate from creation. He is a distinct, superior spirit being. There isn't a little piece of God in a tree or in a brook or in everyone who's ever lived. God is a distinct spirit being who created all there is, and He rules over all there is. While He is everywhere, He is not in everything. Now notice what Paul says of God. Verse 24, let's pick it up there. The God who made the world, therefore He has to be separate from the world, and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, that is, He is transcendent over and above His master, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands. Now that doesn't mean that we as human beings cannot serve Him with our hands. It simply means that God doesn't depend upon our hands for His existence. He can get along without us. That's what we refer to as the self-existence of God. He doesn't need you to survive. You need Him. So you don't put a plate of food out for our deity. You don't put a cup of water out for Him. You don't, as I observed in Japan in unbelievers' homes, with their God shelf burning incense to the deities unknown, somehow related to their ancestors. You don't have to satiate Him He isn't asking for the work of our hands, Paul says in effect. He is demanding the worship of our hearts. Now notice the next phrase. As though he needed anything. That's a little tongue-in-cheek, a little cryptic comment. As if this powerful God needed anything. In fact, the original word needed anything, prosdeomai, could be rendered or amplified as if he needed anything in addition to what he had. Or as if he wanted anything. Now, we're very unlike God on this point, aren't we? If I asked anybody, is there anything you want? He'd come up with at least one or two things that he might not have gotten last month. If you asked me or my wife, is there anything you want? I know my wife would say a storage space, a closet. I'd say a book. I've had my eye on a set of books I'd love. And you'd come up to me, I'll give you the name of them, and now we can work something out. We never say we have enough. In fact, 12 months or so ago, you probably thought, you know, if I made a couple bucks more a week, I'd be there. So now you make a couple bucks more a week. Now what? See, we can't use the word prosdeomai to ourselves. We cannot talk about our self-sufficiency. We are anything other than that. God is the only one who is able to say, I have enough. In fact, David wrote of him in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. This transcendent God who rules over all is self-sufficient and self-existent. Now notice the middle part of verse 25. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now we've talked about in the past sessions about Paul's tact and diplomacy. Remember how he approached the Athenians and they had surrounding, in fact, Paul, as he spoke, had surrounding him thousands, tens of thousands of statues and gods and goddesses cut into the reliefs of buildings and statues, and the Parthenon was within view, and all of that was there, and he got up before them and he said, men, I can tell that you're very religious, which was a nice way of confronting them and approaching them. Not, I can't believe all of these ridiculous idols. And we talked about his tact and diplomacy. Well, it's at this point that Paul begins to fire missiles into the fortress of the Athenian polytheistic belief system. He fires his first one here. He says that God, my God, the unknown God to you, gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, to the Greeks, they had given Zeus the honor of being the divine resource. Life comes from Zeus. In fact, the Greek word for life is zoe. Zeus gives zoe, would be their chant. Paul says, no, that's not true. My God, the unknown God, Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, is the divine resource. He provides all life. And so at this point, he begins to kind of rub them a little wrong, but he's going to get the truth in there. Now, why is it important that we today understand the transcendence of God, that God is separate from his creation, that he is above and over as sovereign all his creation? Well, for one thing, that is what gives us the proper view of all things. Gives us the proper view of creation. I've sort of hinted at this in the past, but I think this is a good place to say a little bit more. You cannot, if you understand the separateness of God, that God isn't in everything and some spirit entity is in everything, you can't then personalize earth as a mother, deifying, as it were, or personalizing her, that somehow we as human beings must protect her in order for her to be happy or fulfilled. I see a bumper sticker here and there that says, love your mother - what? Earth. The elevation of creation simply occurs because the Creator is devalued. But if we understand that a separate superintending person known as the Triune God and the second person of that Godhead, Jesus Christ, was the divine agent in creating all that there is, then we do not place undue value at that creation. We place value at His feet. We don't worship nature. We worship the God of nature. We don't give adulation to created things. We give adulation to the Creator of all things. You with me? The Bible makes it very clear that God uses nature as sort of a megaphone. In fact, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're sort of a way of delivering general revelation of God's attributes. Romans chapter 1. And so what has mankind done? Placed his attention on the wrong end. Think of it this way. Wouldn't it be foolish for a guy to be talking to his sweetheart on the telephone? The long-distance telephone calls and talk for hours and the bills rack up. But man, he can hear the voice of his sweetheart through that telephone. Wouldn't it be foolish for him to fall in love with the telephone? I'm going to marry it. Oh, well, I heard her voice coming through the telephone and I just became enamored with the telephone. I've asked it to marry me. Well, that'd be ridiculous. Well, that's exactly what unregenerate man has done. Hearing the voice of God, as it were, speak through nature, they've fallen in love with the telephone instead of the Creator. God is transcendent overall, but there is more, ladies and gentlemen. He is also immanent. Not eminent. That's a synonym of the fact that he is overall. Or immanent, that is, he's coming back at any moment. He is immanent. By that we mean that God is, though separate from creation, he is at the same time actively involved in human nature and human history. That this great and awesome God is also a personal, loving, caring leader who interacts with his creation. And this is another missile into the polytheistic world of the Athenians. They knew nothing of a loving, caring God, and neither does the world today. They believe the gods were as lustful and greedy and murderous. In the beginning, Father Heaven slept with Mother Earth, and the result was all of these gods and goddesses of wind and water and rain and sun and all of that, but they were as conniving and evil as any man or woman. Paul says, my God is intimately involved with the one he has created. He is a caring, loving Lord, so that you can actually talk of this transcendent God with terms like Father, Shepherd, Brother. The last part of verse 25 declares that God is personally involved in giving to all life and breath and all things. You remember how Matthew records the sermon of Jesus Christ as he's preaching, and he is preaching the truth of immanence, although that word isn't found in the text. It's the theological categorical term we could apply to that. He's talking about God's involvement in sending the sunshine and the rain and the flowers with their beautiful petals, that God is ultimately responsible, and the birds of the air, they don't worry about what they're going to have, you know, next month, that God has given them instinctively the ability to provide, but yet he's even concerned about them. And then he says this very politically incorrect statement. He says, you, to his human audience, are worth much more than they. Can you imagine how he'd be quoted today with that kind of value system? You have, he says, more value than a bird. You have more importance to God than a flower. A tree does not have an inherent right to exist. You do. That's the value system he places. Imagine how he'd be handled today. Why? Because we have so misconstrued the Creator, we no longer know how to place value on his creation. There's a real brouhaha over at the North Carolina Zoo. They have had some beavers that have gotten in there, and the beavers are killing the trees. They don't know what to do. Kill the beavers so the trees can live, or let the beavers have the trees because the beavers need the trees. And you can understand, the animal people want the beavers and the tree people want the trees. So what's the solution? The solution's simple. You decide which one you want to have in the zoo. Do you want trees? Get rid of the beavers. If you want beavers, let them have the trees. You decide. In the system of God's creation, you've been given the right and responsibility to care for it. And you choose. But in a system that has gotten rid of the Creator, they no longer know what to do with creation. Well, that was a rabbit trail. Verse 25, he gives to all life and breath and all things. James writes, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, every good and perfect gift. He isn't a distant, removed, transcendent, awesome God. He is an immanent, transcendent God, which means he is caring about your life and mine. Paul goes on to say how just involved he is. Notice verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So here comes another missile. See, the Greeks believed that they were a master race. They believed they were a special class of people. You had Greeks and you had everybody else. They believed that they were supernaturally, originally created from the dust by the gods of their Parthenon. That they were special people. They were the first master race. And Paul says, you're not. This is where he really begins to meddle. He says, you're no different than the pagan beggar. We're all made out of the same clay. We all go back to the same man, the same origin. How about that must have provoked their thinking? Probably upset a few. But it was a true statement that needed to be made. I found it really fascinating a while back to come across this article. And it talks about the study of two biochemists who are unbelievers, I assume. They teach at the University of California at Berkeley. That's why I assume that. But at any rate, they write this interesting article. Most of the DNA, and I kind of stay with this data because we'll get to the conclusion that you'll appreciate. Most of the DNA in human cells is in the cell nucleus in the form of chromosomes. But there is also DNA outside the nucleus in mitochondria, called mtDNA. The interesting thing about mtDNA is that over generations it changes at a steady known rate of mutation in human beings. Another interesting thing is that mtDNA is inherited solely through the mother. These biochemists examined mtDNA from 147 individuals representing five broad geographic regions of the world, differing nations. They were able then to construct a family tree by analyzing the differences in the mtDNA samples. The data revealed a common ancestral mtDNA. They believe, as a result of their data, that one single female was the ancestor of everyone on Earth today. And they've nicknamed her Eve. What a discovery. So it isn't Mother Earth. It's Mother what? Mother Eve. Well, I'm all for what they substantiate in the laboratories, and I'm fascinated to read about it. But thousands of years before the technology came about to be able to look at mtDNA, the Apostle Paul said to a group of polytheists, we all came from the same mommy and the same daddy. We all have the same origin. So God is colorblind. God is race blind. Nobody's up here and somebody's down here. The ground is level. We all stand before God and will one day on account of what we've done with Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is moving toward that thought of judgment. And we're going to stop here because if we go further, I'm not going to be able to get into and develop the next critical point of Paul's sermon, the divine ruler. That is that God has already appointed the boundaries of China and Russia and America. This transcendent God is so involved in human history that he has already determined the boundaries of those nations and he knows how long they're going to last. I want to illustrate what I'd like to call the preciousness of these theological truths. The transcendence of God, the awesome, separate aboveness of God, the self-existent, self-sufficient, and yet the immanence of God. Let me read you from a fellow that was a personal friend of Theodore Roosevelt. Interesting illustration. He used to visit Roosevelt in the White House, and he writes this. Roosevelt and I used to play a little game together when I'd visit. After an evening of talk, before retiring to our sleeping quarters, we would go out on the lawn and search the skies until we found the faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then one or the other of us would recite, quote, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion suns, each larger than our sun. Then Roosevelt would grin and say to me, well, I think we're small enough now. Let's go on to bed. You know the wonderful thing about studying God's greatness and majesty, that He is transcendent, He is over above all. The wonderful thing about studying and rediscovering how big He is, in the process, we rediscover how small we are. And that's good. He is great. We are small. We put Him in His proper place and we give Him honor and majesty and glory. The wonderful thing, in addition to that, is I can take problems that seem really big to me once I understand how small I am and how small my life is and even the breadth of my life, how tiny it is. And I have this great, awesome, transcendent God. I can take them to Him knowing He can handle billions of problems my size at one breath without even trying. Like my daughter came to me with her favorite bracelet that she couldn't get to snap shut on her wrist. It was her favorite one. It has genuine plastic gems all over it. And she couldn't get it to snap. And she came and she said, Daddy, can you fix this? So I had her hold out her little wrist. And I took the bracelet and I put it around her. And just with a little adjustment, I snapped it shut. And she was so happy. She went running along. Life was good. And so we, with our little problems, that when refreshed with the truth of His transcendence and then understanding this great transcendent God will work with me, He cares about me, and you can cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Then, in understanding those great truths, you can flee to this awesome refuge. You can hide under the shadow of the Almighty. You can rest, for underneath you are everlasting arms. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that was delivered originally by Paul to a group of people that didn't know who You were. And though we spent another discussion on the subject, we scratched the surface. Lord, we so often are more interested in what You do for us than who You are. We come to You and we immediately look in Your hand to see if You have something for us. And if You don't, we trot away when You would simply love to hold our hand. We study so many things, we learn so many things, and we fail to study the deepest things. And so our lives get all convoluted and out of position and place, and our value systems are reoriented wrongly. And so thank You for the opportunity we've had today to come and pull away and to study Your word. Most of all, we thank You for You, our wonderful, powerful, loving Redeemer. If you're a believer, would you thank Him about some of these truths that you've learned? And while you're doing that, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, and if you know enough about the gospel, you can receive Christ, this living Lord, the only true Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth. You can receive Him now. You know that. I invite you to. He is a personal God, and you can have a personal relationship with Him. Father, thank You that this world that seems so big to us is nothing to You in size or scope, and yet You're so infinitely interested and caring about every detail, about every one of us. We thank You.